We're coming tonight to a conclusion of what's turned out to be about a 16 study session series in the area of volition, the right and the privilege we have of making decisions. And I said this morning we would finish tonight. I think I need one more extension into Wednesday. Promise to quit after that. And what we'll be doing Wednesday, in my own notes, I've got about 100 typewritten pages here. And I think it would be well to go back in one session and compress everything into the main features of it and restate some of those things. The reason I'm sure that's important is that I'm finding myself right now in the notes where I say, let's see, now we covered that, and then fumbling back here to try to remember what that was. And I think if I'm forgetting it in the process of preparing it, then probably in the process of hearing it, you have the same thing. So Wednesday evening, we will take the whole 16 session series that will conclude tonight, and we'll compress it for the high points that were involved in it, and I think perhaps some restatement of certain of the things. Lots of times when you ask questions or comment on what we've been covering, it helps me to find out that sometimes I think I would go back and say it a little bit differently, because there's the way you intend it, and then there's the way it's taken. And consequently, some of these I think I'd like to rephrase and word for better understanding a little bit. Now tonight, we'll be doing two things in closing. One will be the subject we introduced this morning, which is our last point. We'll go right back to it on the overhead. We're talking now about controlling our emotions by our thoughts, or the application of the Word of God to our emotional world. This is a very important thing because, as we've said previously, we generally like to say, well, you can't help what you feel. And we're going to find out tonight that that is not true at all. We can very much help what we feel. And so let me begin with this study of saying that we're going to build around two premises. Premise number one is, I can control my thoughts. I can control my thoughts. We'll simply give the passage to it because we spent some time with 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 this morning that talked about bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. And Paul went about the negative part where we tear down strongholds and where our thoughts are committed to Christ. So that verse is simply saying we can control my thoughts. Second, now if we don't buy that premise, if we think we're just the poor victims of our mentality, and we can't bring it into the line of God's Word, then of course we're going to be defeated. But that's a premise we're going on tonight. The second premise is God does not want His children to be defeated in anything. God does not want His children to be defeated. And we can take that premise a little further. Not only does God not want His children to be defeated, but more than that, has provided for victory. Now again, I'm coming off of those as premises. God does not want His children to be defeated in anything, but has provided for victory. And let me give a basic passage for saying so, Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Romans 8, verse 37. If we are going to say that we can't help the way we feel, then we're going to have to say that we're to be victorious in every area of the Christian life except we may be the victims of our feeling. And to me, by Romans 8:37 as a sample passage, we can't say that. Notice the wording. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And there is the important expression. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors is an interesting expression in the Greek New Testament, because more than conquerors is expressed in the verb hupernikao. Hupernikao. Something like that in English. Huper nekao, or for you that follow with the Greek Testament, Greek word looks like that. Huper nekao. It's a compound word. It divides right there. The word nekao means to win or to conquer. We have seen that word lots in the last few years. As we've said many times, you can't go through a day in the English language without speaking Greek. Have you ever seen anyone, someone probably has them on tonight, if you've got on running shoes, you may have on N-I-K-E shoes, which we pronounce Nike shoes, or Nike sports equipment. Nike is the Greek word Nike mispronounced, N-I-K-A. It's a long A in Greek, so Nike would be the proper pronunciation, and it means winner, conqueror. So if you've got on Nike shoes, you've got a Greek word emblazoned on the back of them saying, I'm a winner. Now, on the front of that word to win or winner is the word hooper, from which we get super in English. So the compound word then is saying in verse 37, nay, in all these things, now we got to put a parenthesis in here, in all these things except our emotions, which we can't control. Or in all these things except the way we feel about things, which we can't help. Can't do that, can we? In all these things, our activities, our actions, our reactions, our feelings, we are to be characterized as what? Super winners. Now, under that umbrella of super winner, are we going to exclude our feelings? We can get it all together except when it comes to feelings. And, of course, the answer to that is no. And, therefore, you see where I'm coming at with this second premise. God does not want his children to be defeated. And if he does, then how do we express this? How do we get around this Romans 8:37 context that in all things we are to be super conquerors or super winners in all of this? This is to describe the Christian in terms of his life. And this also obviously includes our feelings. All right, now let's put down a few questions we need to ask and answer about feelings. And it's a basic one. Question. Are feelings spontaneous? Are feelings spontaneous? Now, by that I mean you were sitting here in a given situation and something happened and then, bang, just like that, completely, spontaneously, you reacted and had a certain feeling. Is that true of feelings? Or, and I mean the word, are feelings spontaneous, or are they produced by something else? Produced by a cause. Expand the question. Are they spontaneous, or are they produced by a cause? And the contrast would be between spontaneous and produced by a cause. Now, how are we going to answer that? Well, I think we can give two answers to it. And the first answer will be, are they spontaneous? No. The second answer will be, are they spontaneous? Yes. So, no, basically, they are not spontaneous. Feelings are the result of our thoughts. Feelings are the result of our thoughts, or our thought life, or thought habits, better yet. Feelings are the result of our thoughts, thought habits. Now, that is simply saying that if we have a certain feeling, it's legitimate to say, why have I got that feeling? And trace back to its cause. For example, let's suppose, as an example, we have this feeling. You say, I am afraid. I am afraid my business will go bankrupt. Will fail. Apparently, under the new bankruptcy laws, it's not too bad for a business to go bankrupt, so let's substitute the word fail. I'm afraid my business will be failing. On this, we have expressed a feeling, an attitude, and that is, I am afraid. Now, that we then should ask, why? And the answer to that can lie in one of two reasons. I am afraid my business will fail based on fact. I have done business, and I'm sure you have, with many businesses that should fear failing, considering the service given. And if the owner would wake up, he ought to be aware of the fact that there is facts behind this thing, that you ought to begin to have some fear of your business failing. Or it can be simply based on a learned reactionary pattern. A learned reactionary pattern. In other words, it's not so much based on fact. Let's suppose that the business next door fails. The business down the block fails. The business across the town fails. Your uncle's business fails. Someone, another friend's business fails. Now, does that really say that yours is going to? But you could very easily begin to react to each one of those, and pretty soon you got yourself all whipped up into what? You can't face the day because you've seen all these failures, and now you're dealing with a feeling. Where did that feeling come from? Well, it was a learned reaction to a series of things that happened and that came about over a period of time. Now, therefore, we can say feelings come from our thoughts. But we can also answer the question, are they spontaneous, by saying, yes, they are. And they can become that type of thing after bad reactions over a period of time. I guess that's enough of the sentence. Yes, they can, if we practice bad reactions over a period of time. All right, now let's work out a little concrete example of this. Let's suppose, over here on the right, let's put down a feeling. And what should we go with? Let's say our feeling is, fear of death. That's the way you feel. You really live with a feeling of, I'm afraid of dying. All right? We need to ask what's behind this. There are certain thoughts behind that. It may be creeping up because we are looking at our age. And we're reacting to that phenomena. I'm getting older. We may look at our health and see that we've got problems. We may begin to look at our family history medically. And out of all of those thoughts, we begin to live with this fear feeling. Now, how are we going to deal with that? Well, one way that people do deal with it, it's a poor way, is just deny all those things. No, I'm in robust health. No, I'm 96, and I won't look at that, you know, and I won't look at reality. So one way of fearing it would be just close your eyes to facts. The way the Word of God does it is says this, that all of our thoughts are to be brought into captivity of Christ, and therefore let's change our mental attitude. We begin not to ignore these things, but to give a new emphasis. Number one, I do possess eternal life. And we let that fill our mentality. Then we throw in a little more doctrine. 2 Corinthians 5:7, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We throw into our mentality Philippians 1:20-21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We throw into the fact that God, as sovereign, has a plan for me. Then what happens? Fear is under control. Control of what? It's under the control of our mind. And our mind, in turn, is filled with what? Our mind is filled with biblical truth, and it doesn't deny our age. It doesn't deny our health. But it really does say which one of these categories is really the big one. And so it's through the intake of doctrine that we come to control these various things. Now, we should add to this, and it's very, very important, a series of negative responses to God's Word, a series of negative responses to God's Word can lead to neurosis and even psychosis. And we want to stress the tremendous importance when we have contact with God's Word and we do not respond by saying, yes, that's true, I really buy it. We are beginning to form habits that can very well lead to a neurotic disposition and ultimately a psychotic one. We're going to see one that was negative toward God's Word, and he went, I believe, all the way from his negative response to the Word of God to develop, first of all, some little problems, second, into a neurosis, and finally, into a psychotic state. His name was Saul. Let's go to his history. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. Now, just a little bit of the historical, chronological outline of Saul, and we'll break off from a regular outline so we can put this one in. First of all, you've got the section of Samuel that talks about his establishment as king. This is the historical narrative, and that is in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 9, and 10. And in the establishment of Saul as king, the first thing we get in 1 Samuel 8 was the demand of the nation. They had had judges up to this period of time. This is chapter 8. They had had judges up to this period of time, and the people simply get tired of it, and they say, we want to be like the other nations, and we want to have a king. So they make this demand. Following that, God warns them what is going to happen, and then you have a meeting occur in chapter 9. And it's the meeting of Samuel. He was God's prophet. And at this point, let's just put, he was God's mouthpiece, because when God spoke to Israel at this time, in the contemporary scene, he did so through his prophet. His name was Samuel. So we have a meeting of Samuel and Saul. That takes up chapter 9. Now let's go to chapter 9 and notice a very important beginning with this man Saul, and we're going to see him from the state of chapter 9 all the way to his suicide. And through all these tempestuous periods of feeling and emotion and fear and guilt and revenge and all these things that he goes through, and find out where they're rooted, that his feelings of fear, his feelings of jealousy were rooted in a negative response to the Word of God. Verse 2. It says, he had a son whose name was Saul, and then King James gives us a choice young man. And that is where we're going to start with him. Actually, choice young man translates just a passive participle, bahur in Hebrew, meaning a selected young man, the idea of potential. So we start with a choice young man, or a man chosen by God, a choice young man. Now take this and note something. The choice young man is going to end his life by suicide. Now that ought to be interesting, should it not? How did a choice young man, what happened to him? Was he a victim? Well, we're going to find out that the choice young man came face to face with the Word of God, and he made some bad choices. And basically, you know what they were? Saul is the man that will say, yes, I sinned, but I am not responsible. Saul committed suicide because ultimately, and again, we'll start with a nice young man, and we will go to exposure to God's Word, and then he will go negative to God's Word. Then he will say, but I'm not responsible for it. And we'll find out from that point on, it's just one tumble over the cliff. All right, at this point then, we start out with tremendous potential. that's involved right here for this young man. All right, let's pretend, however, we don't know what is to follow, and let's pretend that we don't know the rest of the story, but we've just got a superb physical specimen, a choice young man ready to go into life. Well, the thing follows in following our historical outline. The next thing that occurs is he gets this private anointing by Samuel. Samuel picks him up. God tells Samuel, this is the man that's going to be king over Israel. And you have that anointing in verses 26 of chapter 9 through 10:1. Now notice what happens in there. We've got the choice young man. Now come down to chapter 9 and verse 27. Samuel now says, you're going to be the king. And verse 27, as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid your servant on before us, and he passed on. But stand thou still for a while, that I may show thee the word of God. All right, what do we have now? We've got a choice young man, and now he meets the word of God. There's our sequence. A choice young man who meets now the word of God. Comes in contact with it in chapter 9. Then, in the following, God confirms the choice of this man as king. Last part of chapter 10, he gets installed. And then we move, in chapter 11, to the reign of Saul. All these things leading up to his installment, and that begins in chapter 11. So the two major things. We've got a choice young man, and that choice young man has now been exposed to the Word of God. Now, when we are exposed to the Word of God, we have an obligation to choose to affirm, yes, this is true, and God said it, yes, I will believe it, and I will make it my option. If we do not do that, then we are setting up the choices which protracted over a period of time that can, and we have an extreme case here, lead through neurosis, clear the way to suicide on the part of Saul. Now, just basically in chapter 11 through chapter 12, if we were reading through, we'd find basically this is how he gains national recognition as the king. And in the last part of chapter 12, in the middle of chapter 12, you have Samuel giving his speech to this man as he is to take the throne. And notice what it revolves about in verse 14. Here is the important issue, Saul. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. See the stress that Samuel is making. Saul, it is so important. The way you respond to the Word of God, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of Yahweh be against you as it was against your father. So notice the point we've made, choice young man, in contact with the Word of God, Samuel comes along and says, Saul, be sure you got that down. You've got to respond in a positive way to God's Word. This is of tremendous importance. Well, with chapter 13, he is installed. And basically 13 and clear through chapter 14 is just a series of accounts of war with the Philistines. However, when we come to 13:8, we begin to get the first negative volition on the part of Saul toward the Word of God. Now, basically, God's Word had said that the king and the priest are to keep separate in their office. The priest is not to do what the king is to do. The king is not to do what the priest is to do. Picky, picky, picky. You know, that isn't always true, isn't it? Can't you think of some circumstances where it would be okay for the king to say, all right, now at this point, there are mitigating circumstances, and I respect the word of God, but I've got to go this way in the name of expediency at the moment. Now, again, what Saul will always do is, this is his character. Saul, if he were here tonight, would be one of the people that would come up and meet you, and they would pat you on the back with the broadest smile you've ever seen and say, praise the Lord. And as he was saying that, he would have his hand in your back pocket. That is basically, and then when he took it, he'd say, well, it was wrong, but my kids were starving. That is the mentality that we'll see with this man Saul all the way through. when it came to out-and-out sinning, he didn't hold a candle to David. I mean, King David could do 20 sins while Samuel was thinking, Saul was thinking about the first one. It's an interesting contrast between the two. But notice what happens here in chapter 13, verse 8. All right, they're ready to go into battle. And it says in verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. In other words, Samuel said, I'll be down to meet you in a week. So Saul waits. And he's going to get a little test here as to whether he really believes you ought to obey the word of God. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, you can see the pressure. The prophet is late. I'm losing control of the people, and therefore I better do something. So verse 9, Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offerings. Anything wrong with those things? Oh, they're legitimate things and commanded things. But here's the sin. And he, the king, not the priest, he offered the burnt offering. You know, big thing. You know, he was doing God's work. Isn't a peace offering God's work? The point is, God had said, a priest is to do that, not you. Well, how seriously was this taken? Well, it came to pass, verse 10, as soon as he made an end of the offering and the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And verse 11, we have the following narrative. And here's what will happen inevitably. In 13, 8 through 10, we've got Saul's sin. In 13, 11 through 13, we will have Saul's rationalization. Or his cop-out on responsibility, the subject we've been talking about. And notice the way he does it in verse 11. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because. If he'd faced it, what should he have said? I disobeyed the word of God. That's not Saul. Saul always becauses his disobedience with rationalizations. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, rationalization. And that you did not come in the days appointed, rationalization. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, rationalization. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, rationalization. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So there is the pattern that is set up. And we can say this, Saul never once faces disobedience. He always faces it and then cops out on his responsibility every time without exception. And his justification, by the way, is always pious. It's always a spiritual. And you can just see this. Here's disobedience reeking with piety all the way through. All right, come over to chapter, go to chapter 15 now. 15, 1 through 3. So we have first opportunity to affirm and obey the word of God. He disobeys and refuses to accept responsibility, or he rationalizes responsibility for his choices. Now, what will that lead us to? This sequence, repeated and repeated, will lead to a neurotic and ultimately a psychotic man. In other words, these choices are going to lead to certain feelings. So, repeated bad choices and refusals to accept responsibility will lead to these problems. All right, now we're going to have his second opportunity to obey the word of God and accept responsibility for obeying it when he sins. And the second opportunity is in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel also sent to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be a king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now Saul ought to relate to that. He ought to relate that I didn't do it before and I got in trouble. Now, let's this time make a good choice, and let's accept responsibility. So, verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way, and when he came up from Egypt. Now see if this is clear to what he's supposed to do. Go now and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen and sheep, camel and ass. I think he's supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, if I read correctly. I mean, get them. You have no respect for age. You have no respect for sex. You have no... Take their cattle, too. I want the farmer and his cow and his wife and his kids. I want the whole thing to be wiped out very, very clearly together. So Saul begins to respond to that. And he begins to gather the people together. But you see, Saul's got a bad problem. He rationalized responsibility. And when you rationalize responsibility, you will ultimately rationalize duty. And notice the way he does it in chapter 15, verse 7. Negative response. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, which is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Now that is not what God demanded. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep, it says Saul and the people spared Agag. Who do you think Saul is going to blame for this when he rationalizes on his second opportunity? The people. Yeah. They kept the best of the sheep, of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, would not utterly destroy them, but in everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. In other words, they sort of modified what God ordered them to do. So we have now his second opportunity, and he disobeys. Sometimes we talk about partial disobedience. I don't really think there is any such thing. We obey or we do not. Just because he did a little bit of what God said did not justify the fact that basically God says you're disobedient. All right, he disobeys, and then notice the rationalization coming down in chapter 15, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul. This is after he's spared some of the oxen. And what does Saul, the disobedient man, say? It just reeks, doesn't it? Blessed be thou of Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And just as he says, I don't know where it was in the sentence, but blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And the first two words almost got, wiped out, because just as he said, I performed the commandment of the Lord. Bah! And the response of Samuel is, well, what means the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? In other words, the cow and the sheep bad just at the time he says, praise the Lord, I've done it. And he's given away, and you come down to the following context, verse 15, and Saul said, what is that pronoun? I think that is the third person plural, isn't it? They have brought them from the Amalekites. For, what are those words? The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, more piety, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. And the rest, we have utterly destroyed. So notice the we is on the obedient side, and it's those people and they that were on the disobedient side. And so forth. And again, premise on the part of Saul. He refuses responsibility. And we should say, in both cases, under a cloak of piety. Refuses responsibility in both cases under a cloak of piety. Down to verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, he still doesn't say he's really gotten through to the sin. Verse 19, Samuel speaks to him and says, wherefore did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil on the side of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. But he's got it all rationalized in his mind, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the same thing down through verse 24, verse 25, about his rejection. Okay, I think he's an interesting parallel to another Old Testament character, and let's look at him. King David, go over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David has sinned. Now compare their two sins, by the way, and who was really doing up the sin? David has, or Saul, he just failed to really execute all the judgment on the Amalekites that he ought to. All he did was to offer a peace offering when the priest was. Those are kind of clean sins, aren't they? They're kind of antiseptic. What had David done? Well, he's committed adultery, and not only has he done that, but he had the woman who got pregnant, had her husband killed in battle. You know, that's a little bit worse than a peace offering, isn't it? Or offering a peace offering. Or is it? There's a difference in the way these two men respond to their sin. And the difference is that Saul will respond by rejecting responsibility. David will just plain out and out. Well, notice chapter 12, verse 13. The prophet Nathan points out that David has sinned. And David said to Nathan, no they, no people, and no rationalization. Just a short sentence. I have sinned against the Lord. Period. Now, that's not Saul. Saul would have a little more to add to that. Look at Psalm 32. This is what makes David so great. Psalm 32. Verse 5, this again is David. Just plain, open acceptance of responsibility. I disobeyed the word. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me. See the difference of the two men? No excuses. He assumes responsibility. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, you've got the openness in the third verse. I acknowledge my transgressions, and again, without rationalization, cleanse me from my sin, and my sin is ever before thee. Verse 4, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. In other words, Lord, I am fully responsible for my sin against you. Two different men. All right, back to Book of Samuel, and now let's go to chapter 16. What do we have set up so far? We've got a negative, rationalizing, refuse to accept responsibility disposition, and now we begin to come to the area of his emotional demise. We'll go from here to a basket case on the part of this man. All right, his emotional demise, I'm going to break down into several categories of things that begin to pop up in his, and they all show emotional control or emotional life out of control. I said 16, let's go to 18, sorry. 18, 6 through 11. Now, what's the point? We can't handle anything emotionally until we've responded mentally to the Word of God. And he's going to have an emotional stress face him here, which he can't cope with, he can't handle. And the reason he can't is because of a negative attitude toward the Word of God. And the first feeling is going to be the feeling of jealousy. And it's going to eat him up. See, we could start with jealousy and say, well, how do you deal with jealousy? Why was he jealous? What's his insecurity coming from? Clear back to his negative volition toward the Word of God is the root of it all. So that in one sense, we're going to have emotions out of control. Okay, the first one is jealousy, verse 6. David has had a victory over Goliath, and he's coming back into town, and as he does so, they're singing one of the top songs in verse 6. It came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the city of Israel singing and saying, singing dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, joy, and instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, and he couldn't handle this one. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now, how's he going to feel about that? Well, at this point, he didn't have any choice. He has already registered a negative volition toward the Word of God, and now the man who won't accept responsibility for sin is going to lose control of his emotional life. And verse 8, here's a pleasant thing to live with. Saul was extremely angry, and the saying displeased him when he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. So we have coming in to the picture this jealousy type thing. Second, you have fear begin to enter. This is his emotional world falling apart. 18:12. He's getting a little irrational, I think. Look at verse 11. David is there, and Saul casts a javelin. I don't think it's unfair, is it not, to say that something's falling apart here. Here's David playing music to Saul, and as you play music, it's like Diane sitting over the piano, playing the piano, and all of a sudden Tom Smith jumps up with a machete and wham! I'd say Tom is a little bit out of control there. There's something wrong with him. And this is what's happening here with him. So notice verse 11, he cast the javelin, for he said, I'll kill David, even the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because Yahweh was with him. Why wouldn't Yahweh be with Saul? He could have been, but he registered negative volition to the Word of God, and when he sinned, he wouldn't admit it, that he was responsible for it. Then, from that point on, all his actions are going to be colored by this jealousy and fear. This is the time when the feelings begin to consume. You know, there's jealousy, but you get over it. Well, we're past that point. He's jealous, and it's going to eat him up. Chapter 18, verse 20. Now, what we're looking at is he's looking at the marriage of his daughter. And since he is out of control of his emotional life, and he's eaten up with jealousy and fear, he is even going to look at his daughter as a means of manipulating vengeance. His whole, even his family life is covered by it now. Chapter 18, verse 20, it says, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And so he now begins to show even his family life colored by this thing. Third, we find the emotions and feelings deepen, gets worse. That's chapter 18, verse 29. We read in verse 12 that he was afraid. But notice what's happening now. It says Saul was yet more afraid. So notice the emotional trauma and problem begins to deepen. And then fifth, he begins to be unable to sustain any kind of purpose. Good one or bad one? He just can't maintain a purpose. What's this all saying? This man is getting eaten. He's out of control. He can do nothing now because of the negative reaction to the Word of God. So notice chapter 19 and verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now, that's real stability, isn't it? Kill him! No, don't kill him. Everything is out of control. Cannot maintain purpose. Same thing down in verses 9 and 10. The evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in the house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with his javelin. So, verse 1, kill him. Verse 6, don't kill him. And then he sits in the chair and he throws a javelin at him. So it's kill him, don't kill him, kill him, don't kill him. Unable to sustain purpose. And it all roots back to what? He had opportunity to obey the word of God. He had opportunity to say, I've sinned and I'm responsible. But he just couldn't see that. And therefore, from this point, leads to his emotional demise. And a sixth feature that comes in is he simply becomes victim of obsession. Victim of obsession. 19, 20, and 21, he becomes so obsessed with David that he goes from place to place, and that's all he can think about. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers a third time, and they prophesied also. Then he went to Ramah, and came to the great wall that is in Secho, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naath and Ramah. And from here on, you've got him just tearing all over the place, trying to fulfill his obsessive jealousy that enters into the picture. Then seventh, he develops inability. He's so out of control, inability to respond with gratefulness. He is so bitter and so out of control that when you're good to him, he can't be grateful even. Chapter 24, verse 16. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, what had happened here is that David had had an opportunity to kill Saul. And he tells him about that opportunity, but I spared your life. And what does Saul do? Here we've got emotional stability. He bursts into tears, and here we have Saul, who tries to kill the man, is now lifting up his voice, and he's weeping. And this happened a second time after that. So that, again, he could not even respond to gratefulness because of the way he was emotionally eaten up. Then eighth, contact with truth is lost. Chapter 28, verse 7. Here's the man, demolished. His emotional world is totally out of control. And in verse 7, then said Saul to thy servants, seek me a woman that has a indwelling or resident spirit, that may I go to her and inquire of her. And so here he is, the one who had the God of Israel, the truth of the Scriptures, lost contact with the truth. See, truth rejected is ultimately truth lost. And nine, where do we end? Chapter 31 and verse 4. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Suicide. Where did we start? Remember? Way back here. Where did we start? Remember? Chapter 9, verse 2. We started with a choice young man. And that choice young man was exposed to the Word of God. And that choice young man disobeyed it and refused to accept responsibility for doing so. God says, second chance to do it. And he went through the same sequence a second time. Then all of his emotional demise enters into the picture, and we have the collapse of Saul. So that, would you be able to say along here that he couldn't help what was happening to him? Probably so. But he couldn't deal with these things by dealing with fear. He had to go back to what all these things flowed from. And therefore, had he gone perhaps for some psychiatric help, the psychiatrist might have said, hey, you're going to have to deal with this jealousy. Let's work on this jealousy and this fear. And what God says is, look, this is all product. granted, you have a life out of control, but go back to the real issue. And had it been David, what would David have said? David would have said, I sinned. I did it. I disobeyed the word of God, and that is why I am where I am right now. All right, let's just get a start into the last thing we want to cover. And that is, let's deal with some specific Christian responses that we ought to have. Some specific Christian responses. One. Now, we're talking about reactions in this context. Number one, never combat sin. This assumes we've been sinned against. Never combat sin with sin. That is a non-Christian response. 1 Peter 3, never respond to sin with sin. We're generalizing now. Never combat sin by sin. And here is our passage that we've had before. 1 Peter 3:9 says, not rendering. The term rendering, apodidomi, it's a word for reciprocating. It's used for financial compensation. It means to give back something, and it's a present tense. So don't ever have the habit of paying back evil for evil or railing. Railing is loiteria and means verbal abuse. Railing or verbal abuse for, on T, preposition of exchange. Verbal abuse in exchange for verbal abuse. So what's he saying? When you are sinned against verbally, don't respond in kind. Don't combat sin with sin. Second specific Christian response is in the latter part of that verse. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Second generalization. The aim of every reaction, the aim of every reaction should be blessing. Aim of every reaction should be blessing. And I take both of those principles out of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, remember, we brought up some time ago in one of the classes, what are you going to do if you go out to the parking lot and someone meets you with a club and begins to beat your wife up against the car? Are you going to try to communicate blessing, or are you going to try to do something to stop the beating? And I think there's a key that will help us to answer that in this. Reactions should always align with responsibility. There's the key. Reactions should always align with responsibility. Question. When we talk about the husband protecting his wife, what does that include? The husband is to protect and care for his wife. Protect, and this is under the love your wife husband. Protect her in what senses? Well, she ought to be protected emotionally. She ought to be protected mentally. She ought to be protected spiritually. That's your responsibility. She should be protected physically? Should we include that? Sure we should. You're responsible to protect her physically. Therefore, there should be no problem of knowing what to do in a given case like that. You're not returning sin for sin. You are... can you see the difference between the don't render verbal abuse for verbal abuse as over against this other one? Verbal abuse is I'm being sinned against and I'm going to sin back. Is that your responsibility? I've got a responsibility to verbally abuse you because you verbally abused me. That's my job. Of course not. But if you're beating my wife, then it is a responsibility to provide the, in this case, the physical. Would you protect, is it a Christian husband's wife to prevent emotional abuse of his wife?
Would you do anything if you know someone is giving her some emotional harassment by the telephone and so forth? Would you be responsible to do anything? Sure you would. Are you responsible for her spiritual protection? Of course you should. And all of these things, in fact, I think they even really go further than this. To me, if there's a fellow believer under emotional, mental, spiritual attack, should we try to help them? Of course we. Physical attack? Sorry, you'll have to know. And even doctrinal reasons for this. The body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore should be protected. And I think we can extend it even down to we have a responsibility in marriage for the other person. We have a responsibility for protection of other believers. And to me it's a logical extension. We have responsibility to protect ourselves. I have no problem. I stay down here very late many nights, and this is the spookiest building. You got more creaks and drones in it, and squirrels and birds somehow get up here, and they just, you know, they about 1 o'clock in the morning, they begin to get big feet, you know, bigger than squirrels' feet. And being on the freeway, we get frequent visitors, and occasionally sometimes the phone will ring at 2 in the morning. I figure, now who in the world is calling at 2 o'clock down here in the morning, except maybe to see if somebody's down here? Now maybe those are not rational fears, but I just guarantee that I would certainly protect the temple. I don't mean this building either. I mean this temple. Should I meet, and I have the means and the method for doing so. Hopefully that will never happen, but they would have a difficult time destroying this temple because I feel a responsibility in terms of that. That is a reaction that should align with responsibility to protect. And therefore, someone might say, well, I couldn't do anything because my wife was being physically attacked and I simply wanted to, communicate the gospel to that person. No, knock him out first, then communicate the gospel at the hospital. You know, there's responsibility that's entailed there that we should fulfill. And therefore, First Peter's not saying, it's saying don't respond to sin with sin. It's not saying neglect responsibility. And I think this extends even further, is that as believers, shouldn't we react to crime by giving full assistance to the enforcement of criminal laws and punishment? What's Romans 13 about? Romans 13 has probably the most fundamental concepts you can have about civil government. The government is to protect its citizens by creating fear in the criminal. You can pretty well get the biblical concept of government if you put down the three P's. The purpose of the government is to protect, not produce, not provide. That's where we've gotten in great trouble, is we look at the government as the producer and the provider of all good things. And that's not God's place for it. God's place for it is to protect. And therefore, if God says the civil authorities are to produce fear among those that create havoc, as Romans 13 says, doesn't it indicate that we as believers should support that very, very vigorously? Okay, Dee, I'm going a little over time, but we can finish this out tonight. Okay, when choosing a reaction to a wrong, in other words, what should you do? The reason for the wrong should be considered. When choosing a reaction to a wrong, the reason for the wrong should be considered. Now, what I mean by that is this, and let me just give two examples. Case one, Stephen was stoned. Now, that was wrong to do to Stephen. Case number two, someone goes by your house and throws rocks in the window. Now, are there different reasons for those wrongs? They're both wrong. But is there a different reason? The reason behind Stephen was he was suffering for Christ. And he took it. In the second case, there is suffering, not so much for Christ. When someone throws something through your window, that's conceivable. But you're suffering for man's sin. So that's what we mean when we choose a reaction to a wrong. Be sure we understand the reason for the wrong and consider that, whereby for Stephen suffering for Christ, he did not retaliate. That doesn't mean that Stephen was the kind of man that you could walk over. E, and these are just guidelines now. I'll just put this down as a question. Does my reaction to this situation, now this is assuming that God's Word, you know, hadn't specifically told you how to react. Does my reaction harmonize with the known character of God? Does it reflect love? Does it reflect justice? Does it reflect righteousness? F. It is not wrong. It is not wrong to expect, and more than that, and pursue civil justice. Well, I've got quite a bit more. We're going to run off of 90 if we don't stop. It is not wrong to expect and pursue civil justice. We'll pick up at that point on Wednesday, but also get our overview in. Your example on that, and I want to go to them to establish that, is Paul. Nobody used the Roman law to get his rights. We'll go to 1, 2, 3, 4 passages where Paul is being mistreated, and he says, hey, you guys know something? I'm a Roman citizen. And in one case, it scares him to death over that. And he uses it, and in the other place, he's going to appeal to Caesar. And he's going to say, look, you don't have the right to punish me unless you can prove me guilty. And he utilized Roman law, particularly in the last part of this section. And so basically, we're going to say it's not wrong to expect and pursue civil justice, but we want to do a little bit more with that. Let me just give the last two, and then for you that are not going to be here Wednesday. It's not wrong to respond to error with truth. And that means in some cases your reaction may say, that is a sin and that is wrong and here's the truth. That's not wrong. And then finally, it's not wrong to respond to slander by trying to clarify the issues, but vengeance is God's business. And the example of that, of course, would be in the case of Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians. He's defending his apostleship. He does it in Galatians. But he's not being vindictive. So we'll, I don't know, those need more attention. We'll pick those up on Wednesday and do a little bit more with it. We might be doing this Sunday. I'm out of control. I don't know. It's not my fault. Can't help it. Father, we're thankful again today for your word, and we pray that we might see the seriousness of having your truth and then not responding in the right way to it. And then even when we do respond wrongly, by refusing to accept the responsibility for it. And while the life of Saul is such a pitiful thing, and yet we're thankful that you gave it to us, so we can see how an emotional world can be lost when the thought processes in regard to the Word of God become negative. And therefore may we be very serious in our approach to truth, for we ask this in Christ's name.